Well, we have been working our way through Exodus on these Sunday mornings, and we're going to pick up our Exodus reading this morning, and it's from Exodus chapter 28. If you've got one of the Red Pew Bibles, it's page 86, as you'll see there on the screen, Exodus chapter 28. And this is directions for making the clothes, the garments for the high priest. We're not read quite all of it, but we read most of the chapter. And maybe whenever we are reading this, we just want to remind ourselves that all of this is pointing us towards the Lord Jesus. We're going to learn about Jesus and his work, even as we think about this ancient instruction for this particular set of clothes. So Exodus chapter 28, we're going to read from verse 1. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron and for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so that they may serve me as priests. Make them use gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Make the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen, the work of a skilled craftsman. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to its corners so that it may be fastened. Its skillfully woven waistband is to be like it, of one piece with the ephod and made with gold and with blue and purple and scarlet yarn and with finely twisted linen. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold like a rope and attach the chains to the settings. Fashion a breastplate for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row, there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and an emerald. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the son of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastplate, make braided chains of pure gold like a rope. Make two gold rings for it and fasten them onto the corners of the breastplate. Fasten the two gold chains to the rings at the corners of the breastplate, and on the other ends of the chains, the two settings, attach them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make two gold rings and attach them to the other two corners of the breastplate on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make two more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. The rings of the breastplate are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with blue cord connecting to the waistband so that the breastpiece will not swing out from the ephod. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of the decision, and a continual memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim into the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. And Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth with an opening for the head in its center. There shall be woven edge like a collar around this opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn among the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sounds of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us the reading from his word. The passage goes on to tell us about the turban and the headpiece and the linen undergarments and the robe. And we're going to think about these together. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 28, this passage about the high priest and his garments. Some of us might have given ourselves the task in the past of reading through the Bible. Maybe we weren't long Christians and we thought this would be a good thing to do. It is, of course, a good thing to do. And maybe we started at Genesis and thought, I'll just work from the front to back. That's how I read any other book. I'll do that with this book. And it's certainly possible, but it's maybe a slightly more challenging way to do it. And maybe we did that and we got through Genesis fine and we got into Exodus and it was very exciting at the beginning. And then it's in these middle chapters, sort of the 24s and following, that it starts to get a little bit more challenging, doesn't it? We start to learn about this tabernacle and the detailed instructions for building it. And then we get to chapter 28 here and we get these detailed instructions about how to make clothes for a high priest. And if we hadn't had much background in the Bible, or even indeed if we have, the question might enter our heads, well, what does this mean for me? I can sort of see why it was important for those people at the time, but I don't really see why it's that helpful for me just now. I just want to grow in my relationship with God. I want to know where I stand with him. I want to know what he thinks of me and asks of me. These are the things that matter to me. Well, I hope that actually these are the very things that we will see something about as we look at this chapter together, because in these instructions for making these clothes for the high priest, we actually find that they're really talking about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and it's in understanding that and in resting in that our growth in the Lord Jesus is really, really helped. Maybe you've asked a question a bit like this: How does God feel about me? I know I'm a Christian, but how does he feel about me? How do I feel about him? I'm old enough to have seen a few changes in the way language works over my lifetime. Some words that were used routinely have now fallen out of practice, and other things that we didn't hear about before have become much, much more common. Younger people will often say, I feel, whereas older folk will tend to go, I think. Yeah, I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe it's just me. Older people might say something like this: I don't know what's going on with that person. I think they're not as positive to me as they once were. Younger people might say, well, I feel they're not as positive to me as they once were. I don't understand all the social trends, but I think it probably represents some sort of increased tendency to represent things by, or to measure things by, how we feel about them and how they make us feel. And so if we're older, we might ask the question, how do I think about God and what does he think about me? If we're younger, we might say, how do I feel about God? How does he feel about me? Either way, we might have asked a question a little bit like that. And we often look to our feelings, no matter what age we are, we often look to our feelings to answer that question. It's very subjective. How do I feel God thinks about me? I feel okay. He must be okay with me. Or maybe we look at circumstances. My life is going okay, so things must be okay between God and me. But when the Bible addresses this question of our relationship with God, it takes us not to our feelings or our circumstances. It takes us to God and his actions. It tells us about what God has done. And John puts it this way, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love amongst us. You might ask that question. How do I know that God loves me? This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So for our younger people who are thinking about some of these things now today, here's a thought for us. If we want to know how God thinks about us and feels about us, we don't think about how we feel. We don't think about what's happening in our lives. We look at what the Bible tells us about what he has done for us. So God's love is shown to us in some things that happened in space and time and history, especially around the cross of Jesus. And this passage tells us lots about what Jesus has done, and that's very appropriate as we come around the Lord's table today. Now, John looked with us last week at the tabernacle, a meeting place for God and his people, how it pointed back to Eden and forward to Jesus, indeed on into glory. And the question is, well, who's going to staff this tabernacle? Is it a sort of a self-service tabernacle where you just wander in and you sit and have a quiet prayer? No, there is to be a special group of people set aside who will take to do with the tabernacle. And these people are going to be the priests. It will be, first of all, Aaron and his sons. And they will do the things, and then the tribe of Levi. And they will do the things that the daily running of the tabernacle requires, the sacrifices, the making of bread for the table, the tending of the lampstand, all of these things. And indeed, dismantling and erecting the tabernacle whenever it's to be moved. And the next chapters tell us a little bit about that. But first of all, we need to figure out, what are these priests? Why is a priest important? What does a priest do? Well, in the Bible, a priest is someone who stands between people and God. A priest is someone who stands between people and God. He represents God to people, and he represents the people to God. And that's what Aaron and his sons were to do. And of course, it is then what Jesus does supremely. And we have here the instructions for what the high priest, first of all, that was Aaron himself, what the high priest should wear. You'll notice that the garments are very ornate. You'll see some different pictures of these. I've even got a couple of different ones on the screen. But the interpretation of exactly what they look like is a little bit subjective, but we've got the broad idea. They are very ornate. They would have been very valuable and precious. They signify the importance of this role and office. Many of the parts are made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet threads. And if you look back a couple of chapters and you think about the tabernacle, we find that these are the colors of the tabernacle. So they're the same. So the high priest, is wearing the uniform of the tabernacle. He, in a sense, even in his person, in his body, he's representing the meeting place of God and people. Well, what do we learn here? There's a little phrase that sums it up. We'll go on to the next slide. Here it is. We are carried before God. That's a really weird picture, isn't it, with no head in there, but it's just the garments. The priest is away for a moment or two, and he's left his garments behind, so that's what that is. We are carried before God by the perfect and pure Son of God who gave his life for us. We're just going to break that up and step our way through it. We're carried before God. That's the first thing. The 12 tribes of Israel, who really represent all of God's people at that time, the 12 tribes of Israel are named twice in the high priest's garments. First of all, they appear in two onyx stones that sit on his shoulders. There's a piece of clothing called the ephod. It's a bit maybe like a, shaped a wee bit like a bib for if you were wearing a school sports team or something. And on its shoulders, there are these two stones. You see verse 9? You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. And then later in verse 12, it says, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. And so the names of God's people, tribe by tribe, are carried on the high priest's shoulders into the presence of God. But then not only that, on the front of the ephod, there is that square breastplate. It's a sort of a pouch that contains these two mysterious stones, it seems, called the Urim and the Thummim. And we don't know much about them. It seems to be some way of determining God's will and specific situations of judgment. But on the front of the breastplate, there are these 12 precious stones, each one engraved with the name of a particular tribe with its corresponding stone. You see, verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So all of God's people are named before the Lord in the high priest's clothes. And it's pointing to this really important function of a priest in that he brings the people to God. When the high priest came to meet with God, he was carrying the people with him, and they were over his heart. One person represented them to God. So in some ways, it's as if everybody is there before God, but God deals with all of his people, particularly through one person. There's a great biblical theme that's just beginning to unpack through the scriptures. We're going to see it most fully in Jesus, of course. It's so important, isn't it? We need someone to represent us to God. We can't just wander into his presence by ourselves and on the basis of our own performance. We need one to represent us to God, one to carry us with him. And here we find that all God's people are named before him. And so if you're a Christian, Christ has named you and carried you into the presence of God, and your name is, as it were, over his heart. In Song of Songs, that great love poem in the middle of the Old Testament, the woman in the Old Testament says to her lover, "Place me like a seal over your heart." Beautiful piece of poetry. "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame." This strong, death-defying love, as it were. And this is what Christ has done. He has placed us over his heart, and he brings us to God. So you know, if you're here today and you're sort of thinking, I don't really know what God thinks about me. I don't know how God feels about me. He might feel far away. He might feel near. I find it very confusing. Well, actually, don't look at those feelings first of all. Look at this. Look at what Jesus has done. We have been brought to God by him. This table tells us that. We have been carried before God. Second thing, by the perfect and pure Son of God. Well, what is this Jesus like? Well, he's perfect and pure. And in this way, he's really, in a sense, a contrast to Aaron. When Aaron goes in to represent the people before God as he's working in the temple or in the tabernacle, and he's going to offer sacrifices, he begins not by offering sacrifices, but by washing himself ceremonially, by then offering sacrifices for his own sins, because he is not a perfect priest. He needs his own sins forgiven. But you see, Jesus is, he's not like that. He's perfect. There's actually one occasion things that happened to the high priest that sort of point us to that. On the Day of Atonement, when he would go into the most holy place, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the ark. So we thought about that a few weeks ago. He actually didn't wear all of these clothes. He just wore the linen undershirt, the linen robe, the undergarment, the linen belt. So he appeared in this pure white robe, nothing else. There he was, speaking of purity, speaking of the fact that was all that there was. There was nothing else. It was just him. Now, everybody knew that Aaron was not like that, but he was figured to be like that. He was just there in his pure and spotless robes. And it was pointing to the fact that we really need someone better than Aaron, someone who is pure and spotless, someone who didn't have to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. And it wasn't Aaron, it wasn't any of the high priests who came after him, until, of course, Jesus. And that's why none of these priests could offer a perfect sacrifice, because they were not perfect. And so their sacrifices were repeated day after day and year after year until Jesus comes. The letter, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, tells us more about the priestly role of Jesus than anywhere else in the Bible. And it points to two sort of strands, two Old Testament priestly strands that come together in Hebrews. I know some of our women were involved in the Bible study on Hebrews. They'll remember this. That there's a priest in the Old Testament called Melchizedek, and that strand comes to say that Jesus' priestly work is eternal. It's without beginning and end. He is able to, therefore, save forever. And then there's this other strand of priestly work, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaron and his sons, that tend to speak more of his sacrificial work. Listen to what Hebrews says about Jesus. Such a high priest, so this is Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest, Jesus, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's why Jesus says from the cross, "It is finished." Finally, a pure, perfect, adequate, infinitely valuable sacrifice. We're carried before God by the perfect and pure Son of God. And then the last thing, who gave his life for us. We know about this too, don't we? That when the priest offered a sacrifice, or when the high priest sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement, it was the blood of another that was offered, a bull or a lamb or a goat. The priest could only come with the sacrifice. But of course, we know that Jesus was the sacrifice. Again, listen to Hebrews. Hebrews 9 this time, verse 11. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Do you see how all of this is pointing to the Lord Jesus? Do you remember we said that the colors in the high priest's garment are there to remind people of the tabernacle itself? What is the tabernacle? It is the meeting place of God and mankind. And this high priest is in some ways a sort of a walking personification of the tabernacle. He's the one who represents the meeting of God and of people. Why would that be important? Well, it was all pointing to the fact that Jesus is the one where God would meet with his people. He's the one where atonement would take place. Remember, John says at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. You see, this Jesus that we celebrate today, that we rely on today, that we pray to today, he's the greater tabernacle, he's the greater high priest, he's the greater sacrifice, he's the one who brings the full and perfect and final atonement. And that's why we can come here today, if we're Christians, and we can know that we are forgiven forever. So, how do you feel? How do you think? How do you feel things are between you and God? Well, don't look to your feelings, first of all. That's not where truth is to be found. Don't evaluate your circumstances either. They don't tell you about God and his ways. No, we look to what these garments, this ancient high priest, points to in terms of Christ and his work. We look at what this table reminds us of, Christ and his work. And then what we can tell ourselves is, well, if I'm trusting and resting in what Jesus has done for me, then his love for me is settled. He loved me enough to carry me to God. He loved me enough to offer one perfect, final, full sacrifice for my sin. And that was he himself. And he loved me enough, not just knowing me on my best day, but knowing me on my worst day. And that's where our confidence lies, isn't it? That's where our hope is. And that's how we can come to this table knowing that one day we will feast in the house of Zion. And listen, if you're here today or you're listening and you're not yet a Christian, you're trying to measure all of this up, just think about how God intricately weaves all of this into the pages of his scriptures. This happens, the high priest, happens 1,400 years roughly before Jesus. And yet Jesus is so clearly pictured. I hope you've seen that. Directions are given, clothes are made so that it will speak of him. Don't you see that God is saying, this is really, really important. This is the story that everything in history leads up to. And this is what all of history since must be seen in the light of. And so if it's so central to human history, and you're yet not a Christian, don't you think that this is important to you? Don't you think it says that we must need him desperately, like those miners at the bottom of the mine? There is no other way. There's only one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's here for you to trust in today. Perhaps as you watch communion, as you watch the bread and the wine pass, you would, as it were, reach out in your heart and say, Lord, I realize that what you have done, I so desperately need. Will you have me? And if you come to him like that, we know that he will.